Let's open our Bibles to the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And today we come to the famous Doubting Thomas passage. And actually, most people, when they think about this passage, they only think about Thomas and his doubts and his shortcomings. Actually, we're going to revisit this passage one more time next week. We're going to spend 2 weeks on this passage. And next Sunday, we're going to focus on Thomas. But today, I want us to focus on something that's easy to miss, and that's the disciples. This passage also tells us something very important about the disciples' spiritual condition. And it seems minor. It's not very obvious. But at the same time, it's something very important. So during today's reading, I would like you to focus on the disciples and in what spiritual condition that they're in. I'm preaching from beginning with verse 24, but just to refresh your memory, let's go back to verse 19. Let's backtrack a little bit and let's begin with verse 19. But today's sermon will be based on verse 24 to verse 29. Please give your attention to the reading of God's inerrant and infallible word. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, that is when Jesus rose from the dead, but the disciples were unaware of this. On that day, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and the disciple and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is the word of God. God, what a realistic passage. This is a passage that we need. And although many centuries separate us from the disciples, we realize that the human heart, because of the fall, because of the sin that corrupts us, is basically the same. And for that reason, when we look at the disciples and when we look at Thomas, we also see ourselves in them, in their weaknesses and in their shortcomings. So Father, give us a glimpse into our hearts this morning, but more importantly, we pray that you would give us a strong glimpse of Jesus Christ, who is the physician of our hearts, without taking our eyes off from the shortcomings and the sin that dwells in our hearts. May we fix our gaze on Jesus Christ, who is full of mercy and grace. Bless the preaching and reading of your word this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a family out in Chicago, and only about once, or if we're fortunate, about twice a year, we get to fly out there, and I get to see my brother-in-law, sister-in-law, and Caroline's side of the family. And just a few weeks ago, we were out in Chicago for Thanksgiving, and I saw my brother-in-law, and it seems like whenever I see him, once or twice a year, I'm always complimenting him. And this time, just as I said the year before, I told Ed, Ed, you look great. You look amazing. And he inspires me, and he kind of puts me to shame because whenever we fly out there, they make fun of Owen and Benjamin, just how chubby their cheeks are. And sometimes they'll joke around and they say that they look exactly like their dad. But my brother-in-law, he's in great shape. He's 5 years older than me. He's in his early 40s. And unlike me, you see the cheekbone, well, not the cheekbones, but you can see his jawline, and I could tell he's very fit, and I found out that he has a very disciplined regimen in his life. He watches what he eats, he swims and he runs. A couple months ago, he finished, I think it's called a mini triathlon or a half triathlon. And he was telling me that in the spring he intends on running a full triathlon, and so he's still swimming and training and eating very healthy foods. But I also found out something else during this trip, and I discovered the reason why he's so serious about his health. And it's not so much because he's a vain person who wants to look great and just impress everyone. But there's a very important reason why he takes care of his health. And he was telling me, hey, Sungho, I know that I'm not getting any younger. And as you know, my father, when he was 40, he suffered his first heart attack. And when I heard that, I began to understand his strong motivation. I think that unlike me, I think that sometimes, even though I should be a lot more careful about my health, and I'm trying to be this year, sometimes I'm kind of naive about the facts of life. There are times when I just kind of gorge myself. I'm not thinking about my heart. Sometimes I'm lazy about exercise and I'm not really thinking about my health. But my brother-in-law, he's not like that. He has a very sober awareness of the facts of life. He knows his family background. He knows that his genes may not work in his favor. And he knows that he's getting older and older. And so he knows that his heart is vulnerable. And that's where his discipline comes from. That with that healthy awareness, there is physical well-being in his life. And as I was thinking about that, I realized that there's a very important spiritual lesson in all that. We also need to have stronger heart awareness. And when I say heart awareness, I'm not talking about the physical organ, but the spiritual heart. The Bible tells us that our heart is the control center of who we are. Our heart is the core of who we are. And our heart determines the words that we speak. Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But the heart doesn't just affect your words, it affects the way you think and the way you reason. The Bible tells us that the heart ponders. The heart also determines our outlook on God, how we feel about God, and how we view His attributes and qualities. And so the heart is the main thing. And this passage is calling us to be more aware of our hearts. We can't be naive about the spiritual facts of life, but we need to be much more aware of the fact that our hearts, even though it has been resurrected by Christ, even despite that fact, it is vulnerable, and it will always be until the resurrection, until we're made perfect. And so as we look at the disciples this morning, as we gaze at them, I also want us to gaze into our own hearts and how vulnerable it is. So we begin with verse 24 this morning, and I wonder if you notice something that may seem inconsistent with what we read last week. If you were reading carefully, you may have picked up on the fact that it seems like there's something contradictory happening here. Because last week ended on a really high note. If you remember, the disciples in the beginning, they were huddled together in fear. They were afraid of the Jews, meaning they were afraid of the Jewish religious authorities. They feared that they were going to come after them and torture them and arrest them, put them on the cross just like their Lord and Savior. And so they're in this hideout in the beginning of last week's passage. And John told us that all the doors were locked, the side door, the front door, possibly the windows, even though we don't know that for sure. They were in this hideout, and they didn't want anyone looking in, and they didn't want anyone coming in. They had trapped themselves because of fear. But the risen Christ, what does he do? He breaks through all those barriers, and with supernatural power, he stands among them, and he comes to them, and he pronounces two times the benediction of peace. Peace be with you. And we saw Jesus Christ driving out the deep fear that was gripping their hearts. And John told us that fear was replaced by gladness. And then Jesus commissions them and sends them out. But he tells them, don't just be stuck in here, but go out. Preach the gospel. Just as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And Jesus equips them. He breathes on them. He fills them with the Holy Spirit. And so that's where last week's passage ends. And so you would expect that at the beginning of this passage, we would jump immediately to the opening chapters in Acts, when Apostle Peter, in a very public place, without any fear, he's preaching the gospel, and 3,000 people get saved. But that's not what we're looking at. The beginning of today's passage, it's strange. It's anticlimactic. What are we looking at? I know Thomas is the main character here, but I want us to focus on the 11. It's really interesting because John tells us in verse 26, 8 days later, meaning a week later, a week after Jesus drove out the fear from their hearts and replaced it with joy and peace, 8 days after that, John tells us that once again, the disciples were inside. And once again, he tells us the doors were locked. And so when Jesus came in, when Jesus returned to them, he couldn't just come through the front door. But once again, he had to break through the barriers. So what's happening here? Why is it that after what happened last week, this is no brave heart here. They're not, these disciples, they didn't just burst out of that house with the Bible in their hands and proclaim the gospel with this loud roar. That's not what's happening. But after experiencing the peace and joy of Christ, John is telling us that 8 days later, fear returned. They were once again crippled. And once again, they had trapped themselves. And they had forgotten about Jesus' mission. Jesus told them, go out there. Be courageous. Share the peace of Christ with others. But they failed to do that. And we find them once again in this claustrophobic space. What's going on here? In Philippians 4, Apostle Paul, he talks about the peace of Christ that surpasses all understanding. Apostle Paul talks about the peace of Christ that floods into your life. When there's no reason, when there's no earthly reason to be peaceful at all. And he told us in Philippians 4 that the peace of Christ can garrison, or it can guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And that peace that surpasses understanding, that's what the 11 disciples experienced 8 days before. So if they experienced great peace like that, why are they in this pathetic situation right now? And the answer to that question we find in the passage that I just quoted in Philippians 4. Philippians 4 also explains why the disciples, after taking a huge step forward, took a giant step back. As Paul talks about the peace of Christ, when he says that when he says that the peace of Christ can guard or garrison your heart and mind, he's teaching us something very important there that's very easy to miss. I want us to think about the word guard. Apostle Paul is telling us that there is this peace that is available for you in Christ, but that's not all that Paul is saying there. He's saying that this peace of Christ has to garrison you. And some of you may know that the word garrison, that's a very colorful word. That's a very important word. And I prefer the word garrison over the word guard, because garrison is a military word. You use that word in the context of battles and warfare. And Paul's telling us in Philippians 4 that the peace of Christ is something that has to invade your life when there's warfare taking place. The peace of Christ doesn't just enter in when things are pleasant, but in the thick of battle, in the thick of intense warfare, that's when you find the peace of Christ garrisoning your heart and mind. Do you realize that when the Bible says that you're engaged in spiritual conflict, when it says that you're involved in spiritual warfare, I wonder how many of us really take that seriously. I think it's very easy to just kind of dismiss that as, you know, that's just kind of exaggeration or that's just rhetoric. But come on, it's not really warfare. I think if we're really honest with ourselves, that's what we really believe. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying you're in warfare, the people of God. Your hearts need to be garrisoned. Meaning God has to station His troops, His heavenly army, around the castle of your heart and mind, because you're involved in a conflict and there's an outside force trying to get in and it's trying to pillage and ransack your heart and mind. That is your context. That is the situation that you find yourself in. Do we take that seriously? Do you know why your heart and my heart is so vulnerable? You know why we have to constantly watch out for our hearts? Now, next week in Thomas, we're going to see that if something toxic inside of us that threatens our hearts. But something very important that comes into focus as we look at the disciples is that there's a reason outside of you as well. There's something outside your heart that is also threatening your spiritual well-being. There's something outside of you. There's an invading force. There's an intruding army that wants to get inside of you and pillage your heart and mind. And Paul is saying you always need to be protected by the peace of Christ. I want us to think about that. Is that how you perceive spiritual reality? Are you taking into account those facts of life? I think this passage is really making us, or is really encouraging us, to think about Satan. And some of you may want to laugh when I say that, because as 21st century Christians, we rarely think about Satan. Or even when we do think about Satan, there's no fear in our hearts. There's no healthy trembling. But it's something that's kind of far removed from us. It's something very abstract. But I think the first application that emerges from this text is that there is an invading force. And this invading force is mighty. Even after Jesus Christ drove out the fear from their hearts in a miraculous way with miracles, this invading force has returned with vengeance, and once again the disciples are crippled with fear and they're immobile, unable to fulfill the commission that Jesus gave them. This passage is pointing us to a fact that there's something outside of our hearts, and it's really strong, and you got to respect that. It's a very formidable enemy. The first application, something important you need to take away from the sermon, is the presence of Satan in your life. And he has an army. I want us to think about some of the attributes of Satan that we find in the Bible. The Bible tells us that he's someone brilliant. He's very skillful. He's really an artist. He's really amazing at what he does. I want us to go back to Genesis, and I want us to think about what he accomplished in the garden. In the garden, in a very deceptive way, he slithers into paradise, and he confronts Adam and Eve. Now, Adam and Eve, you have to remember, they were different than you and I. You and I, we struggle with temptations. There's a presence of sin in our lives that corrupts our motives, and our desires are often impure. But I want us to think about Adam and Eve in the garden. They had no impure desires. They didn't know temptation until then. They were righteous and they were perfect reflections of God's holiness and His purity. That's who they were. And yet, Satan, just with few words, what does he do? He doesn't just take down Eve, but he takes down both of them. But he's extremely skillful. He's good at what he does. So think about his skill. He's frighteningly masterful in what he does. He brings down people and he plunges them into sin. So there's his skill, and we also have to take into account his experience. Have you ever thought about the fact that since the opening pages of Genesis, Satan has been present and he's been assaulting God's people? He's a veteran. He has seen everything. Nothing shocks him. He's much more experienced than you and I. But there's another attribute that we really need to respect, and that attribute we see today, and that is his tenacity. Satan isn't just smart and skillful. He's not just experienced. But this passage is pointing us to the fact that he has this demonic tenacity. He has this warrior tenacity. Satan came back and he crippled the disciples. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, because when you go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 12, there's this really disturbing scene. And John tells us through his vision what happened to Satan after Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead. John tells us that Jesus ascended to heaven, and that meant Satan's defeat. That sealed Satan's fate. And Satan, right then, when Jesus ascended to heaven with glory and with victory, he knew that there was no way he could crush the kingdom of God. And John tells us that Michael and his heavenly army, they thrust Satan from heaven, and he gets thrown down to earth. Picture an asteroid just coming crashing down to earth, and there's this explosion, and Satan, or the red dragon with seven heads and ten horns, it crashes into earth with a giant explosion. John tells us that that's what happened to Satan after Jesus ascended into heaven. But you know what's so disturbing about that passage? John tells us what happens to what the dragon did right after that. After he comes crashing down, after the catastrophic fall, what does he do? According to John, he doesn't just mope around. He doesn't lick his wounds. But he gets back up. And John reveals to us that this red dragon, this monstrous dragon, he goes pursuing after the church in the wilderness. And John is warning us. Right? That dragon is pursuing you. Right now, in this wilderness age, until the second coming of Christ, the church lives in the wilderness. And there is this dragon, this demonic serpent, who is assaulting the people of God, and he is not easily discouraged. But even after catastrophic failure, there is no self-pity, but he is so persistent that he gets back up, and with fury, John tells us that he wages war against the people of God. And he does that knowing that ultimately he will be defeated. He knows that his time is short. He knows that there's no chance of victory. And yet he's saying to himself, if I'm going to go down, I'm bringing people with me. And I'm causing maximum damage, tears and pain. And the Bible's revealing to us your opponent has that demonic tenacity. And we have to take him seriously. And we see the disciple coming under his influence in the verses today. Do we factor in Satan as we live as disciples day to day? Are we truly convinced that your heart and your mind constantly has to be garrisoned? God has to station his troops around you, or your lost cause. You don't stand a chance. Do we have a sober outlook like that? And I think that's a big struggle for modern day Christians. That's not our worldview. But this morning I want to remind you of the lyrics that we often sing, that we sometimes sing when we worship God together. Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, the father of the Reformation, he was someone who had this keen awareness of the power and presence of Satan in his life. And that's so obvious in the song that he wrote, A Mighty Fortress. I want you to listen to the lyrics that he wrote, and this is coming straight from his heart. And we often sing these words. He says in that hymn, our ancient foe seeks to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Whenever we sing that song, it's not something, it can't be something just theoretical. But Martin Luther, he's speaking of something that's very real, something that has to be almost tangible to us. So there's an opponent outside of you, and we need to take that into account. We need to respect that spiritual fact. And given this opponent, we as Christians, we face great challenges. Isn't it amazing that given this condition, that there are times that we still experience the joy of Christ and the peace of Christ? Isn't it amazing? Given the fact that there's this overwhelming enemy outside of you trying to enter in, and in addition to that, there's something toxic inside of us pulling us down. Given all of those factors, isn't it amazing that there is such thing as the peace of Christ and the joy of Christ and delighting and having fellowship and communion with Him? Isn't that just miraculous? And the Bible is encouraging us, don't be paralyzed fear. Don't be paralyzed with fear as you think about the opponent. But as you honestly assess your heart and see how vulnerable it is, don't just finish there, but you also need to look at Jesus Christ, your Savior, who is also relentless. This passage, after pointing out to us how vulnerable we are because of the outside invading force, it also fixes our eyes on Jesus Christ, who is also tenacious. Yes, we do have an opponent who has this demonic tenacity, but you have a Savior in your life who is also determined, committed, one who does not give up. What does Jesus do in these verses? The disciples find themselves in a predicament. It's like deja vu. 8 days later, again, they're in the same situation. But notice what Jesus does. The doors are locked. But beginning with verse 26, it says that Jesus somehow, once again, supernaturally, he breaks through the barrier. And he reaches the disciples. And the disciples, even though they had taken a giant step backward, Jesus still comes and he stands among them. And what does he do? Again, with unchanging compassion, tenderness and love, Jesus repeats what he did 8 days before. Once again, he announces the benediction of peace and he says, peace be with you. This passage is showing us a glimpse of the tenacity of Christ. There is only one person, there is only one Savior who could match the tenacity of your opponent, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, John wants us to know, he came back for his disciples. The disciples were in a pit and Jesus pulled them out, but again they found themselves in the pit again, but Jesus came back for them. Jesus broke through again. Jesus once again re-garrisoned their heart and mind with a peace that surpasses understanding. This passage is giving us a little glimpse, not the entire picture, but a little glimpse of just how determined your Savior is. This morning, I think it's really appropriate to think about that attribute of Jesus, just how tenacious he is. It's not just this passage that reminds us of that truth, but I want us to think about Christmas. Whenever we celebrate Christmas, what are we celebrating? We're fixing our eyes on Christ, who traversed the vastness that separates heaven from the earth that has been plunged into sin. Christmas is telling us that Jesus is the kind of Savior who left his heavenly palace and he came all the way down took on the form of a servant, and God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, he placed himself in the lowly manger because there was no room for him in the inn. To be there for his people, to protect them, to bless them with his peace, joy, and his gifts. He was that determined. That's what Christmas is telling us. The Savior was willing to be placed in a container that was used to feed farm animals. That's the length that Jesus is willing to go for you. That's his determination. But of course, we can't just begin with the incarnation and end there. We also see the tenacity of Christ when we look at the cross. On the cross, what was Jesus willing to endure for you? Jesus told his disciples that, you know, right now, when I'm in trouble, I could just ask my Father to send down armies from heaven and take me away. Jesus had that option, but instead, with great determination, with unchanging resolve, on the cross, Jesus suffers the wrath of God, the hell that you and I deserve for our sins. Jesus endured until the last drip of that wrath was poured out on him. In addition to that, he suffers physical torture from the Roman soldiers. That's your Savior, Jesus Christ. No wonder that Luther in his hymn, after he fixes his eye on Satan, he doesn't end there. But immediately after that, he turns to his Savior and he celebrates the power and love of his Lord. He confesses, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Do you ask who that may be? Christ Jesus it is he, Lord Sabbath his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle." Jesus is calling you this morning to live more wisely as Christians. Don't live nonchalant, naive Christian lives, but every day when you wake up, you need to be aware that your heart is under attack. Ephesians 6, when Paul encourages us to put on the armor of God on the battlefield, that is not just rhetoric. It is literal spiritual reality. And this passage is calling us to take care of our hearts. And one way we do that is by being always aware of Satan, his intention, his skill, his experience, and his tenacity. And as we grow in that awareness, Jesus is also calling us to fix our eyes on him. If you, in your spiritual life, confide in your own strength, all of your striving will be losing. There is no hope in that. But Jesus is showing you that there is a champion in your life, that there is one who is more relentless. There is one who is more determined. And he has promised the people of God, "No one snatches my sheep out of my hand." No one. Do you believe in a Savior like that? Do you believe in his commitment? Do you believe in his power? If you do, you have to do something. Knowing your weakness, knowing your vulnerability, you have to stay near your Savior. Or in John's words, he's calling you, "Abide in me as I abide in you." You know, Jesus wants to be near you. Do you believe that? Jesus wants to be close to you. The fact that he left his heavenly palace and came down to a manger, that should convince you that he wants to be near. But he also wants something else. He wants you to seek his presence. He wants you to depend on him. And that's why he says to you from this gospel, "I am the vine. You are the branches. Apart from me, you can't do anything." Notice what Jesus is saying in that metaphor. He's teaching us that the kind of relationship that we need to have with Christ is not like going to the gas station once every week or once every 2 weeks to fuel up. That is not the kind of relationship that you need to have with Jesus. I think some of us, we mistakenly believe that. Right? Once a week I go to church, I fuel up, and I'm going to be fine. And we don't get nervous or anxious living like that. But Jesus is saying, no. Your dependence has to be much greater, because you need to realize that your situation right now is far more dangerous, and it's far more threatening than what you think. He's telling us, he's encouraging us to seek constant connection. A branch is never severed from the vine, and in the same way, Jesus says, abide in me. Be connected to me. Stay with me. Make me your home. Don't ever be a stranger. Are we seeking to do that in our lives? How do we do that? Let me end with this, and it's no new application. We advance in our Christian lives not by learning new information week after week, but oftentimes what's most beneficial for us is a healthy repetition. And so once again, I want us to go back to Philippians 4, and Jesus reveals to us very clearly how we stay near, how we stay connected to the vine. And I would like to end with these words this morning, last week's confession of faith. Jesus says to us, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will garrison your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Once again, Jesus is saying, abide in me. Abide in me by talking to me. Tell me what you're thinking about. Tell me what makes you anxious. Let it be made known to me. Don't give me the silent treatment. But I care for you. I listen to your words. Come to me. And when you do that, you're staying near. You're a branch that's connected to the vine. One more thing. After talking about prayer, this is what Paul says in verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Or dwell on these things. He's saying, make your mind stay on those things. Why? Because there's a promise attached to that commandment. Verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. These are very precious words that the Lord is giving us. He's revealing to us what He's like. He's saying to us that we have nothing to fear, but we do have to depend. And He has also shown us how we depend on Him. These are loving, gracious words that comes from your Savior who loves you so much. With reverence, may we hear and may we practice these things. And may our minds and hearts be fortified. May Satan never pillage and overrun the minds and hearts of the people of God. Let's go to Him in prayer. God, help us to respect Satan more. And so many people will laugh when they hear those words. They'll think that Christians are crazy. But you have taught us this morning that to ignore Satan's presence, his skill, and his tenacity, that is spiritual insanity. If we live ignorantly like that, we're going to be overrun. We're going to be gripped by fear, worries, and anxiety. But Lord, thank you for revealing to us this morning that in Jesus Christ, there is protection. So may we stay near our Savior. We thank you so much this Christmas that we don't know why, you're such a great God, and we're such messed up fallen sinners, and yet you want to be near to us. You want to be close to us. You find joy when you have fellowship and communion with us. And God, I pray that you would change our hearts so that we may choose to be close to you. Please give us that grace this Christmas. And we pray all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen.